The gentleman that I'm thinking of today at the start of this study was known as the silver-throated orator of Rome. Well, another one. Brilliant statesman, magnificent in battle, courageous, strong, handsome, and as far as these personal qualities go, he could have become a world ruler. But Mark Antony had a fatal flaw, a moral weakness, so much so that on one occasion his personal tutor, in frustration, shouted something in his face that has become famous in literature down through the years. Oh, Marcus! Oh, colossal child! Able to conquer the world, but unable to resist a temptation. I'm sure you've heard that very famous line, and I'm afraid that that applies to more than just one person. We all face temptations every day, and many Christians don't know how to resist. And if you think that you're really good at resisting, then I would caution you on the other side. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he what? Lest he fall. The late Irish poet Oscar Wilde is often quoted as saying, I can resist everything except temptation. Or another quote, the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. I don't agree with that, even though that seems to be the consensus of our culture. Yielding is much more popular. It's much more exhilarating than resisting. Perhaps we can all smile at this little cartoon that I clipped out of the paper. It's The Born Loser. Three sequences. The first sequence, he's sitting on the couch talking to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist says, and by the way, Ed's wedding was great last Sabbath evening. I was just reflecting to Oliver, isn't it a phenomenon? Bert, what was your wedding date? Of 15th of January, May 6th, June, what would that have been last Sabbath? June 24. Within less than 6 months, three male staff members of this church all get married. I mean, there's something going on. It must be in the water around here, Tom. I mean, it's contagious. Yeah, you better watch it. Anyway, I was reminded of Ed because it's a psychiatrist sitting on his chair and the patient is reclining on the couch and he's asking the patient in the first scene, are you ever bothered by improper thoughts? And the patient replies in the second scene, no, not really. And in the final scene, the patient says, matter of fact, I sort of get a kick out of them. I sort of get a kick out of them. Well, yeah, that's the tendency of our culture. So did David and Moses and Jacob and Noah and numerous kings of Israel and even some prophets. But the Bible doesn't gloss over the failures. It gives us the whole picture, and the path of life is strewn with the litter of the remorse and the shame of all of it has gone on because of the fact that we get a kick out of them and we entertain them and we yield to them. And so the study today is how to win when temptation strikes. And I want to begin with a dictionary definition of what I'm talking about when I talk about temptation. Talking about the act of enticement to do wrong by the promise of pleasure or gain. The act of enticement to do wrong by the promise of pleasure or gain. If you think about it, temptation basically is a motivation to get you to do something bad by promising you something good. And that's just kind of like the devil, isn't it? Get you to do something bad by promising you something good. So how can you win when temptation strikes? Wow. Very often, I think, if you were just to summarize it right down to the basic core, it comes down to one of the fruits of the Spirit. And Oliver, you were mentioning the Holy Spirit. I think of one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 that I'd just like to plant in our minds at the outset. If you'd open the Word of God with me, I failed to get that page number. Let's see. Galatians chapter 5. Who's got it? Page 1251 in this Bible, but that doesn't help you in the black one. 11:54. There's one particular fruit of the Spirit that I think has to do very directly with this whole matter of resisting temptation. I'm looking in Galatians 5, verse number 22, or actually verse number 23, and which fruit of the Spirit do you suppose it might be? Self-control. Self-control. The Greek word literally means in strength, in strength, or inner strength. This particular fruit of the Spirit has to do with inner strength. Temptations can be counteracted by a fruit of the Spirit. Now just think about that and kind of just plant that in the back of your mind as we look at the story of Joseph and consider the question, how to win when temptation strikes. And we're back in Genesis chapter number 39. Looking at verse number 6 to begin with. And we'll probably get hung up here immediately after the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. At least the ladies will. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. I mean, how's that for a start? Does that get your attention, huh? Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. Remember the context. This is the fourth study in this series. And I'll quickly bring you up to speed. Joseph sold as a slave into Egypt. He's away from his doting father. He is facing new faces, new language, new lifestyle, new kind of living situation. He has a prosperity about him. Remember last week we looked at salt. No salt, salts like a Christian salt, salts. And one of the things that salt does is it flavors. And there is a flavor of prosperity about Joseph and his life because the scriptures in preceding this particular text say that everything that Joseph touches practically prospers. It goes well. You give him any job and it is done well. But the problem is that the dreams are still unfulfilled. Remember, here comes this dreamer. What's happened to your dreams? The brothers taunted him. Satan taunted him through the brothers. Now we'll see what will come of your dreams, you know? And it's been 10 years. I mean, to have dreams at 17 is one thing, but now to see, okay, now I'm 27 and I'm still a slave and nothing has happened and wow, boom, here it comes. Verse number 7. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. The Bible is pretty plain, isn't it? Now, Joseph was not an Egyptian mummy. He was 27, well-built, handsome, probably had normal hormones flowing through his body. Normal drives, sex drives, and all the rest. And so there is certainly that aspect to this particular temptation. And I don't suppose that the Egyptian culture of that day was much different than the culture we're facing today, where people were just inundated with immorality, so much to the point that it probably was a strange phenomenon if anyone was faithful to their marriage vows. I'll never forget the article in the magazine that I read one time that said, is anyone faithful anymore? And our culture literally has gone to that level, hasn't it? Where for a couple to be faithful and to live together monogamously and to be kind and loyal to each other and to be true for year after year after year is looked upon as a remarkable phenomenon. Something that we really celebrate is outstandingly different. So there's certainly that aspect of the temptation, but you know, I want to point you to another aspect that you might not notice on the surface. Another dimension to this temptation that must have been very real for Joseph, and that is, could this be his ticket to freedom? He's a slave. This is the master's wife. Somehow, some way, those dreams have got to be fulfilled. intrigue with Potiphar's wife just might lead to the very elevation that he thought he had reason to anticipate. It's true, he never dreamed it was going to come this way, but he never dreamed that he was going to get sold to slavery by his brothers either. I mean, there's a lot of things that happen to you in life that you never dreamed would happen. I mean, it didn't make sense, and you just kind of have to take it as it comes. And as we say, play the hand that's dealt to you. And you look at the cards in the hand, and you have to play those cards. And this opportunity has just come to him. There's nothing that he has done to seek it out. It's like an open door that he couldn't move through. Or should he just remain patiently waiting for God? He's no longer 17. He's now 27. You know, 10 years as a slave is a long time, isn't it? Especially those 10 years. I mean, you think of the years from 17 to 27. Yeah, Thomas, that's right, smack dab for you. Yeah, wow. His master's wife has opened to him a course of action that might lift him out of slavery, and he probably knew of other men who had taken that door. If she made this proposal to him, she probably made it to others. And others had been able to cross this line without even a second thought. And there's another aspect to this, and that is, you know, it doesn't pay to cross the master's wife. A woman like this who's used to getting what she wants, if you cross her and go against her, you have a whole other set of difficulties, don't you? So all this must have gone through his mind. Common reasoning would have said, well, expediency, I'll just go for it. But the warning that I hear from this story is that expediency, my friend, always leads to ruin. Before we look at Joseph's response to the invitation of Potiphar's wife, would you turn to James with me and look at four basic principles regarding temptation? This is page 1196 in your Bible. James chapter 1. Four basic principles regarding temptation. I'm reading there beginning with verse number, I think it's 13. Can't find my little, yeah, there it is. Verse number 13. What are the first two words? If tempted. When tempted. You know what that says? Principle number one, it's inevitable. It is inevitable. Anybody here that's never been tempted? Get real. I mean, you've been tempted three times before you hit the breakfast table, probably. Right? Temptation is inevitable. It is inevitable. If you think you're going to find a perfect place, or, you know, it's amazing to me. So many times around our institutions, I hear people talking about how they moved here in order to get away from the evils of the world and all this temptation, all that problem. And I just smile at them. I say, this is incredible. I mean, what reasoning? You could find the perfect place in the whole planet and nobody else would live there. You could go to this lonely island where you are absolutely alone. And guess what? You're not going to be beyond the reach of temptation because you take it. It's right inside of you. It's inside your mind. It's inside your head. It's inside your being, your sinful nature. That's why I look forward so much to the millennium. Don't you? I mean, I'm eager to have Satan chained. I'm really looking forward to that time when he is in chains. But until that time, my friend, the word is when tempted. When tempted. Principle number two. No one should say that God is tempting me. No one should say that God is tempting me. Principle number two. Temptation doesn't come from God. No. No one should say that God is tempting me. He permits it, but he is not the instigator of temptation. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, anyone. Why is that important? Well, it's real easy for us to just kind of blame God, like Adam. You know, Lord, it was this woman you made. It was this woman. She got me into trouble. You know, I mean, we men can always say that, can't we? If it hadn't been for her, we could just be in good shape around here, you know. No. Principle number three. Temptation is an individual matter. Look at verse number 14. But each one is tempted. It's an individual matter. You can't blame someone else. Nothing outside of ourselves is strong enough, not even Satan, to force us into sin. It's our own choice. It's an individual matter. Each one is tempted. And now notice how temptation that leads to sin follows a very familiar little track that we've all been down 1,000 times. And in the next verse or two, that track is laid out. In fact, you might say that verse 14 begins the process and verse 15 carries it out. Here's the track that temptation follows. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, we're talking conception here, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? Gives birth to death. Now you can actually look at it and analyze this little track, doom, 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 as four very familiar steps that are taken. Temptation's four steps is what I've called on the outline. First of all, verse number 14, the bait is dropped. And I'm going to put this in fishing terminology. The bait is dropped. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he is what? He is dragged away and enticed. Okay, there's the bait. The bait is dropped. And now this inner desire is attracted to the bait, and what happens? After desire has conceived, the inner desire is attracted to the bait, and there's the conception process. That's step number two. Desire has conceived. And then the point of sin comes, step number three, when we bite the bait. Look at that. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We bite the bait. The bait is there. We join with the bait, and then we bite into it. It gives birth to sin. And then fourthly, the final step is that we get hooked and fried. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And if you think this fishing terminology is a little strange, actually, one commentator that I was studying on this particular verse, I think it was Swindoll, made the point that the word entice in verse number 14, if you see that word entice, has this very connotation. When you fish, you've got to use bait that entice the fish that you're trying to fish for, right? I mean, else what's the whole point of bait? It's got to be there. And you know, that's exactly what the devil is trying to do with you today. He is putting bait in front of you, Henry, that may not appeal to me, but it does appeal to you. He's putting bait in front of you, Madeline, that may not appeal to me at all, but it does appeal to you. He's putting bait in front of me that will entice me that may not appeal to Ron at all. I mean, Ron may not be into that in the slightest degree, but he has it perfectly designed for each individual. That's the meaning of the word entice, and that is exactly what he is attempting to do in this story to Joseph. But there come three wonderful, powerful, tremendous words in the story that are that's the very next point, back to Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 and 8. Some of the three of the greatest words that anybody could ever say when it comes to resisting temptation. Genesis 39, verses 7 and 8. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. What are those next three words? But he refused. Wow! But he refused. Joseph was able to pronounce the most difficult word in the Egyptian Hebrew language, whatever it was. No. He refused. Joseph had a clear distinction, apparently, between right and wrong. He knew that the chasm between right and wrong was just as wide in Egypt as it was in Canaan. How did he do that? How do we do that? How do we win when temptation strikes? And here's the heart of the study. I want to look at four very practical ways to handle temptation. It can be done. You know, sometimes I think we have a tendency to think that winning against temptation is just something for the very pious or the very old. That all the rest of us are just kind of destined to lose unless we have some special talent.
Hardly, how did Joseph know that was this was 400 years before the Ten Commandments.
How did he know it was wrong, you mean?
Considering the culture in which he found himself.
It's a good question, because that culture, I think it was practically the accepted norm of activity, wasn't it? Yeah, yeah. Just absolutely, it must have been something that God had planted inside of his heart. Yeah.
And he'd been in that culture 10 years.
Yeah, absolutely immersed in it, just absolutely immersed in it. Saying no to the devil is something that you and I can and must do, but how can we do that? Look at Romans 6 with me, if you would. Four practical ways to handle temptation. It's a good question, Oliver. Doesn't the Bible talk about somewhere about the law being written in our hearts? And that's the only explanation that I can have, is that there was a, well, and probably training. I would imagine that parental training must have drilled home that point strongly. And yet, even in that culture, multiple wives and moral laxity and looseness was a very accepted thing, wasn't it? I mean, it was right all through his family. Good question. Romans chapter 6. Beginning with verse number 11. Bert, this eye business is amazing. Bert and I keep, we have our little comparison on our eye thing. Of course, his mind is minuscule compared to the challenges he's facing. But the little challenge I'm facing is that after the surgery, my eyes are just fluctuating wildly day after day. Now, right now, I'm able to read. I don't have a contact, reading contact in. I'm not using my reading glasses. It's amazing. But now, in 2 hours, it might be totally different. So this eye business is something. If you can see well, and your eyes are doing great, then thank the Lord. Don't take it for granted. Enjoy it, Mirta, while you're young. And the day will come for you too, maybe reading glasses. We'll see. Okay. Romans 6, verse number 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Principle number one. Practical way to handle temptation. Principle number one, coming from Romans chapter number 6, is counteract temptation. Don't just tolerate it. Counteract it. And what I mean by that is, in this particular passage of Scripture, it says, do not, and then it says, but rather. It doesn't just say, do not, and there's a big difference. If all you do is do not, and you forget the but rather, okay? Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather do what? What does it say? Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Don't try to just peacefully coexist with temptation. Come out against it on the positive side, because if you don't do it, there's going to be a name for you. You know what it is? It's going to be victim. Victim. Do not, but rather. And in my Bible, I've got those three circled, that little progression. And then principle number two, use the right kind of resistance. Use the right kind of resistance. Just turn the page to Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. One of my favorite passages in the Scriptures right here, Romans 8, 5 to 8. Those who live according to sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. There is a battle going on for your mind. Every day you make choices of what you are going to think about. When you get up in the morning, you make decisions as what you're going to allow to come into your mind by what you look at, by what you read, by the dials that you turn on the television or the radio, or when you're driving to church. You control the floodgates into your mind. You control that gate, and it is very important what you do and what you do not allow to come into your mind. We're being programmed, folks. We're being programmed. Discipline your mind. You know, I'm impressed that if you have cable television, just flipping the channels is hazardous to your health. Phyllis was talking about the fact that she didn't even want us to have the MTV channel or whatever it is even available to flip past for her girls, well, or for any of us. I mean, there's just stuff on there. Have you ever stopped and really considered what you can see in 30 minutes of just flipping the channel on television? How much violence you can see? How much, you know, people treating people in inhumane and cruel and dastardly, terrible ways? I mean, it's no wonder that we have grown accustomed to evil and just think it's the norm, you know? It's no wonder that the story of Joseph, where somebody resists temptation, is so strange when we're just inundated with the very opposite. We have a responsibility to discipline our minds. There's a battle going on for the mind. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, and I believe it's page 628. Proverbs chapter 4. That's a good thought. That Hebrews 11 passage, that's an excellent, excellent illustration of that, Oliver. Appreciate you bringing that up. They looked for a city. That's what they were thinking about. That was their focus, their fixation.
And what were those foundations, just stone?
More to it than that, huh? Proverbs chapter 4, verse number 24. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Huh. If I can be very blunt, gentlemen, that may mean for you to look at a lady from the chin up. You know? I mean, I'm serious. And ladies, you'll have to say how this translates for you, because I have no idea. I've not been in your shoes. Discipline your mind. Don't allow thoughts to just kind of drift through and just coexist there. And then principle number 3 is a bit of logic and reason. And the battle cannot be won here, but it's certainly a vital step along the way. And that is, remind yourself that the final pain will soon erase the temporary pleasure. The final pain will soon erase the temporary pleasure. And here I get to Oliver's text, Hebrews 11, page 1192 in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 11. Reading beginning with verse number 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, short time. Short time, NIV says. Is sin pleasurable? Yeah. So you have to pay the credit cards off. You know, it is. Then you discover that, boy, there's a huge debt to pay and the interest rate is horrendous. I mean, it's incredible. Is it pleasurable? Yes. For a short time, it is pleasurable. It is so pleasurable that people will risk everything to taste its flavor. And when that happens, all of our warning systems are just absolutely turned off. Recognizing that fact. Well, he's written some books. One of them I gave to our church board because I was just so blessed with it. Which was that? Was it Life Together? I'm trying to remember, Ron. But in a manuscript that he's written entitled Temptation, he has these 3 or 4 sentences that I want to share with you. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh, and all at once, a secret smoldering is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or, finally, that strange desire for the beauty of the world of nature. I've never heard that thought before.
joy in God is extinguished in us. And we seek all our joy in the creature. End of quote.
That's Bonhoeffer. We've all been there. And in order to keep from getting there again, we need to remind ourselves over and over again in our saner moments like this. You know, when we're sitting here and kind of closing in our right mind, so to speak. You know? We need to remind ourselves, it will not satisfy. Would you say that with me out loud? It will not satisfy. It will not satisfy. And then repeat with me, in the end, I'll have to face unbelievably painful consequences. I will not yield. God will honor your decision. It's one of those fruits of the Spirit. It's called inner strength, self-control.
Number one, counteract temptation. Don't just tolerate it. Number two, use the right kind of resistance. Discipline your mind. Number three, remind yourself that the final pain will soon erase the temporary pleasure. And number four, and I've saved the best to last.
Number four. Well, rather than just telling you what number four is, let me just give you a hint at it first and then kind of develop it. Number four involves memorizing scripture, but for a reason that may surprise you. Not just any scripture, and not for just any purpose. Look at this, Psalm 119, page 607. Psalm 119, verse number 9. How can a young lady keep her ways pure? Or a young man, or an older man, or an older lady. How can a young person keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, okay. Okay, but what does this mean? How does this work specifically? And here's the thought that I want you to get a hold of for principle number four. Hiding the Word of God in your heart is like carrying a picture of God in your wallet. And there's something powerful about that picture. For years, our family concentrated on memorizing Scripture. And we would work on different sections. We did this at family worship in the morning. The kids were smaller. We worked on Romans 10 and Romans 12 and Romans 1 and different Psalms and different passages and so forth. And it's just phenomenal how spending a few moments of time every day affects what comes back into your mind later in the day and at other times. I'll still hear some of those passages playing in my brain because they have been put there. They have been placed there. There's something powerful, however, about the presence of the Father. You've heard the story. I think it was Morris Vinon that I heard from first. This story, years ago, this couple, they were out on a date. It was Saturday night. They came back to the house, her house, the parents' house, and the fellow was going to drop her off. They parked in front of the house and began doing what you all do. You know, we all do, okay? And pretty soon, the kissing was going stronger and stronger and stronger, and the couple were feeling absolutely just weakened. I mean, as far as temptation, they'd resolved not to be sexually intimate before marriage, but the resolves were kind of, drifting away like ropes of sand. And they were feeling themselves just being swept along with a passion of the moment, and it was just going farther and farther and farther and faster and faster and faster. And I'll tell you, all of a sudden, I mean, they just felt like there's no way to resist. And this was equally true of both of them. And then all of a sudden, there were headlights that began shining in the back window of the car. It was her father who had just come home. And all of a sudden, they were strong. Where they had been unable to resist before, in a moment, it was all changed. It was all over. And what made the difference?
I mean, it was just the presence of the Father. It was the presence of the Father. I mean, it made a tremendous difference. A Christian communicator not too many miles from this particular location where we're sitting here today told us very pointed testimony. He was in Canada on business. He'd been away from home for 8 days. He had two more to go. It was going to be a lonely weekend. And anonymously, I'm going to share his testimony in the first person. He says, I was having a pity party for myself at supper. I was all alone. I bought a newspaper and thumbed through it. I looked at the sports section and found nothing but hockey, a favorite of the Canadians, but not mine. I heaved a sigh and walked to the elevator. En route, I heard a couple of young ladies talking and laughing as they used the hotel phone in the lobby. I smiled as I passed by. A few steps later, I punched the up button on the elevator, and I got in the elevator, and as I got on the elevator, so did the two ladies. I punched 6. They didn't reach for any button, so I just said to them, "What floor would you like?" And one of them looked at me rather sensually and said, "How about 6? Do you have plans?" Well, we were all alone in the elevator in Canada. I was flattered, to be honest, since most folks don't mistake me for Robert Redford or James Garner. These women were available, and I was lonely. And on that trip from the lobby to the 6th floor, I had an extremely significant decision to make. Using the analogy of James chapter 1, the bait has been dropped, right? The first thing that flashed into my mind was not my wife and 4 children. It wasn't my position and my reputation. It wasn't even the possibility of being seen or having been set up. I didn't think about any of that. The temptation temporarily blocked all of that. Rather, God gave me an instant replay of some scripture. A picture of God came into my conscience as these passages of scripture that I previously memorized began to flash through my mind instantaneously in just little milliseconds. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, lest you should obey its lusts. During the elevator ride from the 1st floor to the 6th floor, that memorized word came right on time. I was able to look at the two ladies and say, I've got a full evening planned. I'm really not interested. They looked at me like I was Mork from Quark. As I stepped off the elevator, they stayed on the elevator. I went to my room, grateful for the overcoming power of the Word, realized through the sense of the presence of God and the scriptures that had been embedded in my heart. Genesis chapter 39, verses number 7 to 9. Here we go. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me," but he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master's withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Would you say that last sentence with me? How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? For there is one of the classics in all the scriptures. That should be our motto. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And you notice that I've got it laid out on the listening sheet in order to emphasize certain words. How then could I for whom Christ died, I, the beloved son, I, the beloved daughter, the one who has the approval of the Father, who's wearing the robe, you know, that significant robe, that blood-stained robe, how could I do what? How could I do such a wicked thing? Perhaps we need to return again to frank language about sin. We use all kinds of nice psychological terms to describe things, and perhaps we need to be just a little more blatant and bold about calling sin by its right name. It isn't just playing around or living a fast life or whatever. It is sin. It's wickedness. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Against God. You think it's just your business? You think that you're the only one this is going to affect? My friend, I want to tell you something. It's going to affect your wife. It's going to affect your children. It's going to affect your family. It's going to affect your friends. It's going to affect your God. It's going to affect your church. It has a ripple effect that will go out and out and out from here till the end of time. Wow. When Satan knocks at your door, someone has said you need to send Jesus to answer it. And the way you do it is through the memorized words of Scripture. One of the ways that you do that, notice what verse number 10, this particular story says. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Temptation that comes repetitively, over and over and over and over again, is kind of like the dripping water on the rock, isn't it? I mean, to resist one time perhaps, but again and again and again and again and again. Wow. The next few words, what does it say? He refused to go to bed with her, or what? Or to even be with her. Here's where I have noticed in my own life, perhaps you have too, many times temptation comes to the door that we leave open. We don't leave it open. We leave the key under the mat and we say, okay, you know, here it is. He refused to even be with her. And, sir, if you think you can be with another man's wife repeatedly, at great lengths of time, working alone, doing things alone, without it having any consequences, I've got news for you. Lady, if you think you can do that with somebody else's husband, it just doesn't work that way. And then the Scripture says, but one day, it all comes to a head, because what happens? One day he goes into the house. He has to go in, apparently, to attend to his duties. And none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak, and she said, come to bed with me. Literally, I sense that the lady by this time is just throwing herself at him, determined to succeed with bodily contact if necessary. And I get from the story, it's no accident that nobody else is inside the house. She's probably set him up. I mean, this is a setup. This is it. For Joseph, everything is now on the line. And the Scripture says, but he what? He left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. Isn't there a text that talks about fleeing immorality? I mean, I believe if there is, and I think there is, it's probably an allusion right back to this story in Genesis. Right back to this story. Joseph's ultimate victory came because he didn't base his behavior upon what he would or would not lose, or on what will Potiphar think. He won because he finally measured his decision on 2 3-letter words. How can I do this such a wicked thing? And first 3-letter word, sin. Second 3-letter word, against God. Sin against God. That simplification of the issues, when it came right down to the close, was where Joseph fought the battle. When the temptress pressed her attack against Joseph, attempting to get him to succumb, Joseph's answer was God. Reason was insufficient. Strategy was inadequate. Joseph settled the matter in the court of conscience. You know, there is an old Jewish proverb. It's a tradition. It says that at the moment of supreme temptation, as Joseph was being drawn to yield, he caught a vision of his father's face. And it was that view of his father's face that gave him the strength to leave. And the crunch came. Dear Lord, we need that vision. We need that view. That view of your face, that picture of you that we can carry in our wallets, there's the reason for memorizing scripture is to promote that sense of your closeness. I mean, I am here, you are there, but God is everywhere. And give us, Lord, today that sense of your presence and that look of love, that look of caring, that look of compassion, that look of concern that you have for us. Give us that sense today, Lord, so that we, as members of your family, can be successful when temptation